Now, you notice that I titled this message Abounding Grace. However, if you remember from last week, we looked at some interesting conundrums in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, and I promised that I would address some unanswered questions about that. And so you're probably wondering, how on earth is that related to abounding grace? Well, bear with me and you'll see. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. And we pray that we would experience the fullness of your grace this morning as we let our hearts and minds and souls be informed and challenged by your word this morning. Amen. So it's I always find it interesting and to study these parts of the Bible that you read and wonder, what on earth is that talking about? I actually have a book on my shelf called The Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. It's about that thick. And the author is very interesting and very thorough in covering a whole slew of things in the Bible that we read and just, you know, what's going on here? This sounds weird, or this appears to be a contradiction, or something like that. You know, how do we wrestle through those things? How do we understand them? And there are some very interesting answers and perspectives on all of those issues. So I want to read Genesis 6, 1 through 4, and then I'll do just a little bit of a summary of what we looked at last week, and then I'll share with you from Genesis 6, 4 specifically, a question that we want to answer for this week, and then I'm going to tie that in with grace at the end. So Genesis 6, 1 through 4. It reads, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years.' The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." Now, last week I explained there are three different interpretations of these terms, sons of God and daughters of men, in Genesis 6:2. One was that the sons of God were mighty warriors and tyrant kings, and then the daughters of men were just referring to women in general. And that does fit historical background, but it's not as strong in the context of the passage. The second interpretation was that the sons of God were godly men from the line of Seth, and the daughters of men were ungodly women from the line of Cain. And that understanding fits the context, given that we see genealogies of Cain and then of Seth, and then a statement made about them in Genesis at the end of Genesis 4. So that's another option. And then the third one is that the sons of God were fallen angels who somehow procreated with human women. And this view doesn't seem to have as much support from the immediate context, but there are statements made by Peter and Jude in their letters. We looked at those last week that may support that view. And so we have these three different views. You know, what do you do with that? And there are some respected theologians that hold to each one of those views. Now, this ties in with the Nephilim, and that's what we'll look at today. What about the Nephilim? What do you do with that? Who were these people, or what were they? Well, there are folks that believe that the Nephilim that were mentioned in Genesis 6, verse 4, were giants, and they were the product of these unions between fallen angels and humans. That, of course, would be assuming that the term sons of God refers to these angels, which fell and intermarried with humans. Of course, then there's a debate that ensues about whether angels, whether they're fallen or not, are even capable of that. So, you know, there's this whole other debate that goes on. But there is another view. And if you read Genesis 6:4, if you read that verse very carefully, you find that it indicates that the Nephilim were on earth during and after this time period in which the unions described in verse 2 took place, regardless of who they were between. But it doesn't actually say that the Nephilim were a product of those unions, relationships, whatever you want to call them. I don't think I want to call them marriages, but the wording, if you read it carefully in a literal translation, seems to indicate that the Nephilim were already around when those unions took place. Maybe they were marriages if they were between humans, but that would then be between some godly people and ungodly people. And of course, we looked at the application of that last week. So then this view would say, well, then the Nephilim have no relation whatsoever to these sons of God and daughters of men, whoever they were. So then Moses, as the author here, is simply using the Nephilim as a chronological marker to say that the unions that happened, that were described in verse 2, whatever they were, whoever they were between, happened in the days of these famous Nephilim. And the Nephilim continued to exist after those unions described in verse 2 stopped happening. They coexisted, but they weren't necessarily related. So that's another view. So there you have a couple different views on the Nephilim. Again, there are respected scholars that hold to each of those. It's really interesting to see all, you know, I've just given you a brief summary of that. It's interesting to see all the different arguments that they have. Now, some folks, and this has become kind of popularized in some ways, get this idea that the Nephilim were products of marriages or unions that happened between fallen angels and humans. And they get this idea from the book of what's called the Book of Enoch, and that is not a book we find in the Bible. And that is, it was definitely not written by the Enoch in the book of Genesis, who, as you remember, was this guy that walked with God and then was no more because the Lord took him. He didn't die. He walked with God. That's not the guy who wrote the book of Enoch. The book of Enoch was written like 1,000 years later. So there are very good reasons that the book of Enoch is not in the Bible. It is not authentic. It's not written by the person who claims to have wrote it. So, but what happens in the book of Enoch is the author, whoever it was, spews out these genealogies. I mean, you think the genealogies that you already read in the Bible and struggle to read through are difficult. This is a little different. So he spews out these genealogies of angels and their giant Nephilim children. And he makes an argument. This is his purpose. He makes his argument that sin and the flood were not the fault of human beings, but instead were the fault of these angels, these fallen angels. What a creative way to pass the buck. So were the Nephilim giants? Were they abnormally large people? It's likely that they were larger than normal. Now, the Hebrew word Nephil, in its simple definition, means feller, one who fells or cuts down, or bully or tyrant. That's what it means. And so this description in verse 4 is really about the Nephilim's strength and their fame. It doesn't specifically mention their size. So who knows how big they actually were? Now, the perspective I take on this is that Moses is actually demythologizing the Nephilim. Here's what I mean by that. Even though they were mighty and famous, whoever they were not fathered by angelic or divine beings, as many ancient peoples thought mighty warrior kings to be. So he is undermining that myth that somehow they are of divine origin. And so these Nephilim, regardless of their size, were sinful people who used the strength they had to contribute to the violence of the time, the sin of the time. And that violence, that sin, is the reason why the one and only real God, Yahweh, flooded the earth. God is mightier than they. He is holy. They are not. And neither God nor any other heavenly being spawned them. So then in one sentence, Moses is undermining a lot of ancient religious and political beliefs. And he's also glorifying God. And so that's the view I lean toward. That's why. And I also lean toward the view that sons of God and daughters of men refers to intermarriage between people who are following God and people who were not. That seems to me to fit the context the best, and it's most consistent with the overall point of the passage. You can disagree with me if you like. That's fine. It's not, you know, something you're going to get quizzed on at the pearly gates. But to see the point of the passage, let's read Genesis 6, verses 5 through 8. Genesis 6, 5 through 8. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Wow. "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." The point we see here is that God decided to flood the world because of man's own wickedness. It says nothing about God destroying creation because there were fallen angels involved in some sort of genetic corruption or mutation. Even if you believe that sons of God refers to fallen angels, even if you believe that the Nephilim were spawned by them and they were giants, it does not change the fact that God flooded the world clearly because of the sin of mankind and not the sin of angels or angel-human hybrids or any sort of other fantastical thing that sounds like it came out of a science fiction book or movie. There were passages in Peter and Jude that we read last week that made it clear that angels had sinned and were judged by being chained up in darkness. So they were not judged by the flood. And so again, the purpose of the flood was not to judge fallen angels who, well, regardless of what they did, if they intermarried with humans or whatever, if that even took place. So the point of the flood was not that. Something else that comes out of the Book of Enoch and where people go with it is this weird idea that somehow the Nephilim survived the flood, and or their genetic material somehow survived, and that's where giants like Goliath came from later on, and that's why there's sin in the world today. So again, a creative way to try to pass the buck. It's not our fault. It's a carryover from the pre-flood age. And so what the author of the Book of Enoch and others who go that direction are trying to do is blame human sin on something else. So with that in mind, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 8. It says, this is Paul writing to Timothy. He says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." So in verse 4, Paul mentions myths and endless genealogies. It's very likely a reference to the Book of Enoch, which was popular at that time. But again, it wasn't written by Enoch. It's not authentic. It's not inspired by God. wasn't written until starting about 300 years before Christ, which again, it's like 1,000 years after Moses. Now, we don't know what Paul believed about the sons of God and daughters of men and the Nephilim and all that stuff. He doesn't say. It doesn't really matter. What Paul is definitely rejecting is what the Book of Enoch does with those ideas. Because we are totally capable of taking things that are true and coming to wrong conclusions with them. And that's what Paul meant when he said the law must be used lawfully. We have to guard ourselves, guard each other, against our human tendency to interpret the word in such a way as to absolve ourselves of responsibility. Pass the buck, as it were. In Sunday school this morning, we talked about how we can have pre-understanding, preconceived notions, or biases that will influence the way we read the Bible. And one of those that we didn't talk about this morning in Sunday school was simply sinful human nature. We don't like to take responsibility for stuff. So that can color our reading and interpretation of the Word of God. And there's a good example of this in the New Testament, how we can take a truth and do the wrong thing with it. And this is in Romans 6, verse 1. And this is a familiar verse of Scripture, and many of you can probably see where I'm going with this. Romans 6, 1. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now, it's possible that people were actually going around saying that they should continue sinning so that grace may abound, because grace abounding is such a good thing. And if you need sin in order to have grace, then you better just keep sinning. Or it's possible that Paul was asking this question rhetorically, because people, even if they didn't come out and say something like that, they were acting like they believed that. And so their actions betrayed their core beliefs, even if they didn't verbalize those core beliefs. And so they kept sinning that grace may abound. And there were actually heresies in the early church that led people to conclusions like that. Now, here's the hard part. That last part of Paul's question is true, 100% true, that grace abounds when sin abounds. That is true. Paul just said that exact thing at the end of chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 20. Romans 5, 20. Paul says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." So it's 100% true that where sin abounds, grace abounds. That's incredible. And that's why we celebrate God's grace. And an abundance of grace is definitely a good thing. It's always true, regardless of circumstances. Timeless truth, grace abounds where sin abounds. But there were people who did the wrong thing with that, thinking that they should continue purposely sinning that grace may abound, or they acted as if they believed it. But they were missing something very important. Before Paul made that statement in Romans 5:20, that where sin abounds, grace abounds, he made this statement: "Now the law came in to increase the trespass." The law came in to increase the trespass? What's that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that God somehow found a way to make us sin or make us more sinful. We don't need any help with that. It means that God gave us his word to instruct us about the fullness of sin, what sin is. Because if we can fully identify our sin and fully confess our sin, then we can experience his grace in full. And his grace will always outpace our sin. Grace abounds where sin abounds. And that's good, because our sin already abounds without any help. But if we don't fully identify and confess our sin, we won't experience his grace in full. So it's possible that if you feel like you haven't experienced God's grace, maybe you haven't taken a good hard look at the sin in your life and confessed it for what it is, looked at it according to God's word, not according to what the culture says. Now, this is not saying, keep this in mind, this is not saying that there is, if there is some sin in your life that you just not have not realized yet, that somehow you're not forgiven for that sin because you haven't realized it, you haven't confessed it, and therefore you are held back from heaven because you just missed that one thing. That is not at all what this is saying. But at the same time, we can't say, oh, well, you know, if I forget a sin or two or three, God forgives me for those anyway because, you know, his grace is just so awesome. And so why bother really thinking about or listing all my specific sins? I'm just going to say I'm sorry I sinned and move on and just, you know, cut to the chase. Simplify this. But you don't fully experience God's grace that way. We can't experience God's grace if we gloss over sin or ignore sin or minimize sin or blame your sin on someone else, as the book of Enoch so creatively tried to do, or claim that your sin is just a result of the way you were made. And that's something that we see happening in the world around us. There are people who claim to be Christian or spiritual or whatever they claim to be, who say that all people are made in the image of God, which is true. All people are made in the image of God. But they say that therefore, all these things that they feel like they have a natural inclination to do are okay. They're not only okay, but that's the way God made them. And so that's God's grace, letting them live the way they feel like they were made. And justifying that by saying, well, I'm made in the image of God. This is who I am. The reality is that's not God's grace. That is not grace at all. That does not fit a biblical definition of grace. What that is license, for lack of a better term coming to mind. In other words, using the truth that we are made in God's image as a license, a form of permission to do whatever you want, basically, and claim that that's fine because God made them that way. That's not grace. You only receive grace when there is a realization of sin, a brokenness for sin, a confession of sin. And then you receive grace to cover that sin. If you say you have no sin, you cannot receive grace. Now you might say, yeah, you know, preach it. Those people need to hear it. Too bad they aren't here. I can't address people who aren't here. I have to address those of us who are here. So maybe I'll ask a different question. This is kind of a hard one. How many times do we do and say things that maybe really aren't right? Aren't really in keeping with the fruit of the Spirit. But we excuse ourselves by saying, well, it's just my personality. It's just my personality. Is that really any different than saying, well, I'm going to, you know, change my gender or something like that because, you know, Or I'm going to subvert God's design for my sexuality because somehow he made me that way. If you really want to experience God's grace, you have to let God's law increase your trespass. Meaning you have to identify your sin the best you can by looking at God's word, call it what it is, own it, and confess it to God. You have to acknowledge God is holy, and therefore his right response to sin is wrath and judgment. He's a just God. And yet he's also a loving God. And so then you have to also believe and confess that Jesus died for your sin and rose from the dead. Then and only then can you experience his grace, abounding grace. You will experience an abounding of your sin. And it might disturb you, it might depress you, it might break you, But then you can experience his abounding grace to restore you. And you'll experience it in full. It's kind of like you can't enjoy being clean unless you see the dirt and hate the dirt. You know, I once heard from another pastor that there are a lot more books sold on the topic of forgiveness than are sold on the topic of repentance. I haven't been able to verify that statistically, but somehow it wouldn't surprise me. Now, it's not always easy to forgive those who hurt us, but I would venture to guess that many of us would probably prefer to be in the position of struggling to forgive someone who sinned against us than be in the position of struggling to repent of our own sin. I'll let you reflect on that. But I'll close with this question. When was the last time you went to the Lord in prayer and prayed directly and specifically about your sin? Maybe you do that from time to time. Maybe you do it every day. That's awesome. Or maybe you've thought about doing it, but haven't done it. Or you don't think about doing it very often. Go to the Lord today in prayer. And lay it all out before Him. And then you can experience the abounding of His grace. Where your sin abounds, grace will abound all the more. And so in closing today, I'm just going to give us about a minute or so of silent prayer. And I'll encourage you to use that time to, in your heart, in your mind, list your sins before the Lord, whatever come to mind. And God's Spirit will help you and experience His grace. Let's pray. Father, today we confess to you that we have sinned in ways that are probably difficult for us to think about, difficult even to talk directly with you about in prayer, let alone confess to another trusted believer. And yet we thank you that where our sin has abounded, your grace abounds all the more. So we ask for your forgiveness, for your cleansing. Make us new today. I pray that we would go today experiencing the joy of your abounding grace. In the precious name of your Son, we pray. Amen.